we study through chapter 7, we're going to focus on worship today. We see a lot of worship in this chapter. We see it really chapters 4 and 5. We see it later on. We see it all throughout the book of Revelation. And so we're going to talk about worship. I'm still going to explain what's going on with the 144,000, with the multitude, but there is a continual backdrop of worship as a context as we're going through this chapter. First time the word worship is actually used in the Bible is Genesis 22. It is when God tells Abraham to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and to take him up on the mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. And so Abraham and Isaac and Abraham's servants, they get set off on that journey, and they went with him, and they came to the mountain, and Abraham said, "You wait here, I and the boy will go over there and worship." Abraham binds Isaac, and he puts him on the altar, and he's ready to take his life at the command of God, an act of worship, when God tells him, stop. And he provides a ram, and God commends Abraham and says, "Now I know you fear God. You have not withheld even your son." And so worship involves reverent fear and awe and sacrifice. And that's a very different worship than dancing in the aisles of a mega church in a major metropolitan area with, you know, 12 pieces in the band and smoke machines and lights going off everywhere else. Abel offered God one of his flock, while Cain offered God part of his harvest. These were acts of worship. Abel's offering was accepted. Cain's, for reasons that we don't know for sure, maybe because it wasn't a first fruits offering, maybe it wasn't a sincere offering, but Cain's was not accepted. And so there is worship that we could throw out there that is unacceptable to God. First two commandments tell us that we are to have no other gods before Jehovah God, and we are not to make any idols or images in place of God. And God reminded Israel of this as they prepared to enter the promised land in Exodus 34. He says, "You shall tear down their altars." Talking about the false gods in the land in Canaan where they were going to go into. "Tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord your God, his name is jealous. He is a jealous God." Jesus confronted a woman at the well in Samaria, and he told her, and this is my paraphrase, "You don't even know what worship is." And he says, "God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth." So open up to Revelation 7 as we look at what happens next. We're going to pull some truths about worship from this chapter. And as we look at this, just remember, this is the first point, God is the only one worthy of worship. He is the only one worthy of worship. John says after this, he sees this vision after he has seen the previous vision. These events likely happen after the sixth seal, but God could have begun working some of these things out during the previous seals. He says, "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth," and this simply represents the four directions on the compass that they're holding the winds back from. Basically, we're holding this back from every direction. They're holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. In the prophet Hosea, we get a picture of wind. And Hosea says in Hosea 8:7, "They sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." And in that, there is a picture of winds being representative of judgment. The winds that the angels are holding back are winds of judgment. The four angels are holding back the winds that had been given power from God to harm the earth and the sea. And they could be holding back literal winds as well, which God, of course, he can do that. And so I want you to just kind of remember the devastation from chapter 6 and then picture as that comes to a stop and maybe even the wind completely stops blowing and there is utter stillness. Chaos is still ruling the earth, but the weather is utterly still, and there is an interlude. There is a break from judgment while God takes care of some business. Another angel cries out, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Well, who are these servants? Big question. Who are these servants? I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And so this break is in order to seal the servants of God. The seal indicates God's ownership and God's authority. God seals them. He owns them. These 144,000 will be protected throughout the tribulation. And so we see that God is worthy of worship because he is the only all-powerful and sovereign over the universe. The universe that is seen and unseen. He can do this. He has this power, this control. Some people believe the 144,000 is the church. I disagree. The text literally calls them from every tribe of the sons of Israel. John MacArthur says there is no clear example of the church being called Israel in the New Testament. Two, if it were the church, why would you divide it into 12 tribes? I mean, are they having a tribe of Baptists and a tribe of Lutherans and a tribe of Methodists? I say that tongue in cheek, but we're not in tribes. And this very clearly is designated into 12 tribes. And the third thing says is if this is the church, that means the church is going through the tribulation, which I don't think that we do. I think we are caught away in the rapture before the tribulation begins. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that the 144,000 are all faithful Jehovah's Witnesses. That became a problem when there became more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses in the world. And so they had to change their interpretation. And now it's 144,000 special Jehovah's Witnesses who are a little bit more than the other ones. There's no compelling reason to believe anything except these are literally 144,000 Jewish men, 12,000 Jews from 12 different tribes of Israel. But this brings out another reason that God is the only one worthy of worship. God is faithful. God is true. God keeps his promises. He has said from Abraham on that the Jews are his chosen people. And while it seemed that there were times when they were all apostate, he always kept a remnant of true Jewish followers. During the church age, the first Christians were Jewish. Even to this day, there have always been Messianic Jews, Jews who do accept Jesus as their Messiah. And in the last days, after the church is raptured, he will again focus on Israel. And these 144,000 men are chosen by God. They are sealed for protection against the Antichrist or anyone who might try to harm them. They are sealed for protection against the events that display God's wrath against the sin of the world. They are Christians having received Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they are saved like any of us are by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We see a short description of them in Revelation 14. He says, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb." And so they are first fruits. I believe they are the first probably that are saved after the rapture. When there are first fruits, that means there's an expectation of later fruits. So the 144,000 aren't the only Jewish people saved out of the tribulation. They're just the only ones that are marked, sealed, protected by God. They're unmarried and have remained sexually pure, so they're probably younger men. Their only concern for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation is to follow the Lamb and witness to his saving grace and his love. Their goal, their job is to bring other people to Jesus. In this section, God is called the living God. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because the triune God is eternal. the one who was and is to come, the one described in Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. He has always been the uncreated one. Everything else is created from the mind and from the power of God. And as our creator, he has the right to ordain worship from his creation. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says that everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, God made us to worship him. Book of Ecclesiastes says that he has set eternity in the hearts of men. God has put a desire in all of us to worship something. And he's the thing we need to worship. He's the living one. Death has no power over him, and therefore he can faithfully guarantee eternal life to those who receive him. And just as God is faithful to his promise to the Jewish people, he's faithful to us. When we become Christians, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ that is in the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so God is the only one that's worthy of worship. I want to throw in a couple of quick notes about the 12 tribes. If you've maybe been looking in some of your notes, if you have a study Bible, or maybe you're just familiar with Exodus and some of the Old Testament, this list of tribes is different than some other lists you find in the Bible. Now, frankly, there are 19 different ways, is what one scholar said, that the tribes are listed. Sometimes they're listed in different orders. Sometimes it's by age. Sometimes it's just different ways they're listed. And so it's not like there's just one way they're listed in the Bible, and this way is way off, and so we can't believe it. So there are all these different ways, but this list omits the tribes of Dan and Ephraim, but it includes the tribes of Joseph and Levi. Well, the two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, they were Joseph's sons. Joseph was the son of Jacob, so they were Jacob's grandsons. And these two tribes represent Joseph. Jacob actually, as he was blessing Joseph's children before he died, he basically said, these are my sons. And so they became part of the tribes of Israel. And so those two were added into the tribes, but Levi was not added into the list because Levi, they were the priestly tribe. They did not get an allotment of land like the rest did. They lived in the cities, and they ministered at the temple, at the tabernacle. They took care of all of that. And so that was why the tribe of Levi was not listed. They didn't have a portion of land. Now, the people from the tribe of Dan will still be, they will still have people saved out of the tribe of Dan. Ezekiel mentions them in the millennial kingdom. They just aren't going to be part of the sealed witnesses during the tribulation. And the tribe of Joseph, well, it would be including the tribe of Ephraim because Manasseh is still listed separately. And so why are these two tribes excluded? We can't know. We can't know. But this is a possibility. Dan was the tribe that chased after false gods more than any other tribe. And Ephraim was also bad about that. And Ephraim did not take the apportioned land when they went into the promised land that they were supposed to. And they didn't drive out the Canaanites from the promised land when they took their portion of land. And so that's a couple of reasons possibly why their name's not listed there. There are some who say the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. And that's why. There's nothing in the scripture that supports that. So the 144,000 are sealed from the tribes of Israel, and that's the first group in this chapter. The second group is a different group. Revelation 7:9 says, after this is a new group, a new vision. When he says after this, he's starting a new vision. He says, I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude that no one could number. The first group was numbered. And there's no reason not to believe that's not a literal 144,000 people. This group is unnumbered. It is a great multitude no one could number. They're from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages. The other group was exclusively Jewish. This group is everyone. They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The first group is on the earth. This group is in heaven. And they're clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. The first point we were looking at is it just explained why God is worthy of worship. Because he's all-powerful, he's sovereign, he's the faithful promise keeper, he saves, he's our creator. And we see these attributes of God all throughout Revelation. But what we're going to look at now as we look at this second group is maybe we're going to try to figure out how do we worship? How do we worship? And I believe that our worship should reflect heavenly worship as much as is humanly possible. It would seem reasonable to me that if saints and angels worship in a particular way in heaven at the very throne of God, it would be a good thing for us to maybe incorporate as much of that into our worship as we can. We worship. Worship in heaven, it's not a production. It's real. It is authentic. It's not a show. It is an outpouring of love and gratitude in the presence of a holy God. We worship in the things that we say, the things that we sing, but it's so much more than simply singing some songs and swaying to the music, though that is a big part of worship. I mean, the fact that God ordained an entire book of the Bible to be a book of worship songs, that's the Psalms, shows us how important music is to God and how music speaks to our souls. But also notice in heaven, a lot of times it says they say, not that they sing. Revelation 7:10 says they were crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, whether they're singing or chanting or simply yelling it out, this is a joyful noise. Okay, this is a joyful noise in heaven. Psalm 101 says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." Sometimes the way I sing, I think that's about all you're going to get out of me is noise. But you know what? When it gets to heaven, God loves to hear it. And so there's that, the sound of worship. But I also want us to look at the posture of worship. It says, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Jesus calls himself our friend and our brother. He loves us with an everlasting love. He has allowed us a level of familiarity with him. But he's also the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords. And he is the Lion of Judah. And he is a true sovereign. He is the Ancient of Days. He is Almighty God. And we cannot disregard one aspect of Jesus Christ in favor of the other. He is both and. And so we can sing and be joyful. But we also need some time that we are face down before his might and awe of God, and the posture is that of reverent fear. And this huge group are falling on their faces before God in heaven. And then they give the Lord a sevenfold worship. What's seven? You remember what seven is? It's a number of perfection. It's a number of completion. This is the fullness of worship they are receiving in heaven. They say, "Amen, blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." They're all things that God deserves because he is good and he is great. Do you bless God? Do you bless him with your presence within this body, the church? I mean, you're here today. Obviously, you're here today. Do you bless him by just simply recognizing his amazing attributes? God, you are holy. God, you are perfect. God, you are just. Do you bless him by just talking to him in prayer? by trying to be more like Jesus and knowing him better through his word. And then there's glory, like John the Baptist. Do you decrease so he can increase? Do you glorify and magnify his name? You know, magnify here doesn't mean that you can make him any bigger. You don't have that power. I don't have that power. Just like looking through a telescope, well, that doesn't make the star in the sky any larger. But it makes the image look closer to its reality for us. Do you present God in your life in a way that makes his image to others seem bigger? Seem more real. They're giving him wisdom. Oh, how often I think I'm so clever. I think I got God all figured out and start leaning on my own understanding. And then realize I got nothing when it compares to God's wisdom. And so do we look in the Word and trust his wisdom? Because he will receive that as worship. All wisdom is his. Every plan, every piece of creation comes from a mind infinitely wiser than ours. And so let's act like it and praise him for it. And Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is not a holiday to God. It's not one day a year. It's an attitude that we have toward God all the time if we're to worship in spirit and truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us to give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will in Christ Jesus for us. And so we give thanks. How about honor? Does Christ have the highest place in your heart? Will you love him at the expense of everything else? And there's power and might. Those two words, they kind of overlap in meaning. And the Bible tells us that nothing is impossible with God. And do you know why nothing's impossible with God? Because he has infinite power to make happen what he decides happens. And only God has all these attributes together in perfection. And so they bow down in awe and reverence before him. Now, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, I don't imagine that we're going to spend all eternity bowing and chanting. I think it may look a little more like Adam and Eve's relationship with God before the fall. It's going to be paradise restored for us. But in all that we do for eternity, there will be an eternal attitude of worship. Now an angel comes to John and asks him, do you know who all these people are? And John's like, I don't know. I don't know. You know, tell me. And he says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so they're identified as people from every tongue, tribe, and nation who have at some point come to Christ after the rapture during the tribulation. They have been martyred for their faith. And I want you to get this, okay? These people are people that spent their lives thinking of themselves and disregarding God. Either they actively opposed him or they simply ignored him. They weren't part of the church that was raptured. But then after the church went to be with Jesus, they finally believe. And I think that the 144,000 Jews from the first group are witnesses that will lead many of these Jews and non-Jews to Christ. And so imagine the rapture happening and you just think you blew it. You think you're done. And it's like, wow, my crazy uncle or my goofy sister or that coworker was right about Jesus and right about the return of Christ. And then you get another opportunity and God forgives all your sins and welcomes you into his family anyway. You got one more chance, and so now you are bowing down before the throne of God in praise and worship. They took that faith seriously, and they died for their faith. And they just have this attitude of gratitude before the throne. He says, therefore, they are before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And singing songs is this little bitty part of worship. It's in our serving that we worship. If you were able to help with the workday yesterday, that's an act of worship. Witnessing is worship. Communion is an act of worship where you remember and you recognize and praise God for the sacrifice of Christ and thank Him for it. Your obedience to the Word is an act of worship. Your giving is worship. You remember the elders threw their crowns back to the throne of God at the feet of the throne. We worship when we give to the Lord or we give to others in the name of the Lord. And all this is more and more is worship if we do this from a sincere heart, worshiping in spirit and truth in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so the bottom line, folks, is that worship, it's a lifestyle. And I think we see this spelled out in Romans 12:1, where Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And I think this is probably the closest we're going to ever get to heavenly worship on the earth. Like Abraham presented Isaac on the altar, we present ourselves. We say to God, "God, I'm yours. Just do with me what you will. I want to be holy for you." And we're on his altar not to earn salvation. Okay, only a fool thinks they can earn something that infinitely valuable. But God, I want to be holy for you out of gratitude that you would condescend to even save me. That you would be willing to take my multitude of sins, to send your son and put him on the cross to take those sins upon me and just cast them into the deepest sea. And as far as the east is from west, I want to be that living sacrifice. And I know I fail daily at that. And so I'm so grateful that his mercies are new every morning. But look at the natural outcome of being a living sacrifice. We're not conformed to this world. But we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we can discern the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. See, as a living sacrifice, you don't care what the world thinks. You follow the Word, not the world. And if the world thinks you're a Jesus freak, then so be it. And if they try to shame you or persecute you or even kill you, so be it. That's what happened to the people coming out of the tribulation. And it just means you're with Jesus that much sooner. And so they try to force you into the world's mold, the worldly philosophies that are under the control of Satan. And instead, God transforms your mind, and you're a citizen of heaven. You have a kingdom mindset. And whatever God plans, the gates of hell can't do anything about it. When you submit your heart and mind to God, He renews that mind, and you are better able to discern His will. This is whole life worship for our God and Savior. This group that we see, they worship because of what God has done for them, and we do the same. And the last thing I just want to point out is that we worship because of God's loving kindness. It's the love of God that encompasses everything else. 1 John 4:16, we've come to know and believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in Him. His very nature is love. He can't help but not. He can't not love. This is God's love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Everything flows from the love of God. And so I want you to look at the tenderness of God as we close this chapter out. Most important thing, He saved them. Okay? In His love, He saved them. They are clothed in white. They are washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's amazing how the Lamb's blood can bleach everything so white and so bright. Every sin is forgiven. And it says, he who sits on the throne, he will shelter them with his presence. God's presence is sufficient to protect us from any evil. The tribulation saints had to endure aspects of the disasters of the first six seals. They endured the persecution of the Antichrist and their very death for staying true to Christ. But they entered into a realm of eternal shelter, eternal protection. You know, during the first seals, there was famine and pestilence. As we, later on down the line, as we look at future judgments, we see a sun that scorches people. We see rivers and springs become blood so no one can get water. In the presence of God, the tribulation saints, it says, they shall not hunger. They'll never be thirsty. The sun won't strike them, or the scorching heat, because the one who loves us all enough to come to the earth from heaven and take on human flesh, the Son of God, he is their shepherd in heaven. And the shepherd leads us to contentment. He leads us to satisfaction. Like Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. And with the Lord, there is not only contentment, but there is wholeness and there is healing. While it often seems evasive and fleeting in this world, it's guaranteed in the world to come. There is no pain and no mourning as God comforts his people in heaven. He says, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I don't know what's breaking you right now. I don't know what's hurting you. I don't know what is making you anxious, causing you to worry, causing you to be depressed. God knows. And he will wipe away every tear. The transformation begins here as soon as we receive Christ as Lord. But it is completed when we depart this world and go to be with Jesus. And we need to remember, this is for believers. This is for those who have received Christ as Lord. This promise is not for those who reject our Lord and Savior. I want to show you a paradox. The Lamb is the shepherd. Did you catch that? David wrote Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me. The shepherd is walking in that valley with you. He's walking in that shadow of death with you. But before you ever got there, he experienced it alone on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this is the love of God for us. It is such a pure and holy love. Then when confronted with its fullness, we should be consumed with worship for him. Worship is all about worth. And our Lord is the only one worthy of worship. And our worship should include a reverent awe of our Lord. It can't just be a song or swaying to the music before the Lord. It can't be only comfortable and still be worship that's given in spirit and in truth. The Lord is worthy because he loves you. And his love transcends anything this world can give you. It transcends anything you can give to others. It is an utmost, unconditional, unending, unadulterated love that should send us to our knees in praise. And I'm going to use Psalm 35 as an altar call today. And if you've got some burdens you just need to lay down, you know, you can come up here and just come before the altar and just get on your knees and pray during this song. If you feel the weight of God's Spirit on you and you need to go to your knees right where you are standing, I want you to go to your knees. And you know what? If you're a senior saint and you can't go to your knees, God understands that. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about what everybody else is doing. Because I got a feeling that those elders and those saints before the throne, they weren't looking next to them to see if the neighbor next to them was bowing down or not. They were compelled in their own spirit by the Spirit of God. And so as we do this last song this morning, I just want you to worship God. And if you don't know Him, if you're here today and you have not received Christ as your Savior, you need to do that. Because that, without having Jesus as your Lord, you're not worshiping in spirit and truth. It is an unacceptable worship to God. Psalm 95:6 says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand." And if you're here today and you're not saved, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. There we go. Don't harden your hearts. If you hear His voice, if you hear Him calling out to you, "You need to be mine." You need to listen to that voice and obey the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, we do come before You in an attitude of worship. And Lord, we love You. We praise You. We just thank You for who You are. And I thank You for who we are in You. And Lord, we long for the day that we can be around Your throne, bowing in reverent awe to the glory that is You. I pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.